Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning. And let's read those verses together. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let us pray. Father, we see in this text a listing of numerous things that are tremendous and great benefits that we have in our relationship with you through Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful things that in your grace you have bestowed on us. And we pray that you would not only help us to have a deeper appreciation of those things, but to press forward in our Christian lives to know you better and live more fully for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text, this today, could have come at the very beginning of the epistle. It's somewhat of a delayed greeting. John, of course, jumps right into some very profound theological issues, as we've observed at the beginning of this epistle. And now he gives a greeting to people. John mentions children, fathers, and young men. Now, there have been some debates in commentators and studies on 1 John whether John is addressing three different groups, children, fathers, and young men. One group under three different names or categories, looking at them that way, or the idea that children is really John as an older apostle writing to the whole church, and then specifically speaks to the older and younger groups in the church. I really think the better approach is to take the children statement as the general greeting, inclusive of the whole church, and then see John addressing the older and younger people in that body. I think one indicator of this is the order that John uses would be somewhat a choppy order. If three groups were addressed, you'd almost think them going to the older to the younger or the younger to the older rather than mixing up the age categories. The idea that John first addresses the whole church as children then moves to specific aspects to the two groups, and I think it makes the best literary and logical sense. Now, one minor point on this, there had been a few Bible critics that have argued that this is a sexist section in the Scriptures because John only uses male categories. It's said that it's very androcentric and he talks about the fathers and the young men. I think John is simply using those terms in a generic sense. He's certainly referring to all people in the church who are mature and who are young, which would include men and women as well. And notice that this is a poetic section. If your Bible happens to indent poetic material or put it in italics, verses 12 to 14 is written in a poetic type of structure. Verses 12 through the first part of verse 13 parallel the last part of verses 13 to 14. And as we look at these statements, we'll examine the really benefits that we have not only to all of us as God's people, but then some specific addresses to the fathers or the older believers, to the young men or the younger believers in both sections. First, John does greet them and he calls attention to the possessions they have in Christ. And as you look at this text, think about what he says they have. He says, I'm writing you to little children because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. I mean, those are some very great possessions that we have in our Christian lives. Forgiveness of sins, knowing God, having the Word of God, being empowered really by the Holy Spirit to live a Christian life. And when John addresses the whole group and refers to them as children, this first reflects John's filial love that he has for his spiritual children. And of course, you can remember Paul sometimes talking about his converts as being his spiritual children. John seems to have that same idea. Second, it does reflect the fact that we are children of God. Now, John uses this language in a direct way, speaking about our adoption into God's family. Later in the epistle, look at John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And just a little bit further down in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He mentions again people who are children of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. He does see that there are those of us who have been, are in Christ, we've been brought into the family of God, and God is our Father, and we are His children. He also tells them that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. The idea of His name's sake really refers to Christ's work, perfect work of atonement. On the basis of Christ's work, we are forgiven. And forgiveness of sins in Christ and in Him alone was really an important part of the apostolic message of the gospel. Keep your finger in 1 John and look back at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching at Cornelius' household, in verse 43, Peter has mentioned the life of Jesus, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His resurrection appearances. And then in verse 43, to Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Again, there's the great blessing of knowing you are forgiven. And in Acts chapter 13, in verse 38, there's again speaking of Jesus. He said, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is now Paul preaching. And in Acts chapter 26, this is when Paul is on trial before Festus and King Agrippa. And he has told the story of his conversion with the great light coming down from heaven. He's being struck to the ground and mentions the commission he received from Jesus to go to the Gentiles. And in verse 18, it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's a natural part of the message as the proclamation is made that when you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. We hear that language very regularly, but we need to really reflect on it and think about what that means, that we are truly forgiven through the work of Jesus. In Ephesians 1:7, in talking about Christ, Paul writes, "In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." In Colossians 1:14, again speaking of Jesus, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You have to think about what a tremendous blessing it is to know that your sins are forgiven. We who are in Christ are truly a people set free from guilt. We know that we are at peace with God through the work of Jesus. Charles Colson, many years ago, wrote a little tract called Free for Life. And he told the story of Albert Speer. Speer was interviewed about his last book on ABC's Good Morning America. And Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping the Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. He was the only one of 24 war criminals to admit his guilt, and he spent 20 years in Spandau prison. The interviewer, David Hartman, referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. He said, "You have said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" And Colson said, "I'll never forget the look on Speer's face as he responded. I served the sentence of 20 years. I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. I can't get rid of that." Hartman pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll ever be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head and said, "I don't think that's possible." Colson said, "I wanted to write to Speer and tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time. The ABC interview was his last public statement, and he died shortly thereafter." When I was a teenager, there was a man that would come into my dad's grocery store, and I remember bagging his groceries and carrying him to his car. And very friendly man, but he always seemed sad. And I remember talking to him about Jesus and about the gospel, and he said, "I'm so bad, God could never take me." And I said, that's absolutely ridiculous. No, it's God's grace will cover any sin, and you can know forgiveness. And he said, "Oh, no, I'm just so bad." And my dad felt for this man, and his name was Jimmy, and we began to talk with him, and he had witnessed to him, and we invited him to an evangelistic meeting that was going on, and first he refused. He said, "Well, okay, I'll go with you," and he and his wife went with us. And the evangelist used an old illustration about guilt and forgiveness and said, "You can't drive the car looking in the rearview mirror, and you need to trust in Jesus and trust forgiveness." And something in that old illustration God used in Jimmy's life. And he went up to the evangelist afterwards, and they were praying together, and his wife went too, and he was truly saved in that night. And he came back, and he was crying, and he said, I've never felt like I could ever be at peace with God. And he shared with us, he said, in the 1930s, he said, "I ran with a gang robbing banks. We had our Tommy guns and all that." And he said, "We were part of the gangsters." And he said, "We were in a big shootout at a bank." And he said, "I don't know for sure that it was my bullet that killed this guard, but I've always kind of thought it was." He said, "I served in prison, but I've always felt like I am a murderer and I've killed this man. And how can I really ever be forgiven?" And he said, "Now I know I am." So just two or three years later, I was gone from the area in school, but my dad was talking to me on the phone. He said, Jimmy had a heart attack. He said, I went to see him in the hospital, and he actually survived the heart attack and lived for many more years after that. But he said, I was with him in the hospital, and Jimmy looked at me and he said, you know, he said, for years, he said, I was terrified of death. I knew I was going to hell. I knew I had no hope. I knew I couldn't be, I thought I couldn't be forgiven. And he said, you know, I had this heart attack and I thought maybe I was going to die. I had complete peace. He said, I knew that I was right with God through Jesus. And Jimmy's with the Lord now. But I just remember the difference in his face when he would tell me I'm so bad. And then that night, knowing I'm forgiven. In 1 John 2 and verse 13, John says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This could especially refer to Jesus. Of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in John 1:1. Now, there's nothing in this that would say it couldn't include the Father as well, or the thinking about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Really, they know God, who is eternal. And besides forgiveness of sins, they know God. They know that they are children. They know they're adopted into God's family. They know they are forgiven. They're God's children. They know Him. J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If that is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't really understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God, knowing that we are redeemed and adopted into his family and belong to him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said it this way. He said, see the amazing goodness of God, that he is pleased to enter into the sweet relation of father to us. He needed not to adopt us. He did not need a son, but we wanted a father. He showed power in being our maker, but mercy in being our father. That when we were enemies and our hearts stood out as garrisons against God, he should conquer our stubbornness and of enemies make us children and write his name and put his image on us and bestow a kingdom of glory. What a miracle of mercy is this. Every adopted child may say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If God be a father, then I infer that whatever he does to his children is in love, and we can trust him. Robert Peterson wrote a very fine book on the doctrine of adoption. It's in our church library. And he points out in the book that when our justification is a legal act of God by which we are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and adoption is also a legal work. I mean, even in a regular secular idea, it's a legal adoption. And he said, but when we think about justification, it would occur in the criminal division of the heavenly court, where we're declared not guilty and righteous in God's sight. Adoption, using earthly terms, takes place in the family court. Of this free grace, God the judge declares us righteous, declares condemned sinners that when they trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, they are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in his sight. And then of this free grace, God the Father places us in his family. We were all slaves of sin who are now children of God. He also tells the story about another man named Robert Peterson. He said, it's not I, just a friend of mine. He said, we distinguish by calling him Bob and I'm Robert. He said, Bob was conceived by an unmarried woman. He and his siblings were shuttled from one foster home to another, where their lives were a nightmare. They were physically abused in one home and sexually abused in the next. Bob remembers eating from a dish on the floor like an animal. He has no good explanation as to why he was adopted and his siblings were not. He laments when he thinks about their lives. One has been married 7 times and another has been to prison 2 times, and on it goes. But for some reason, a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Peterson, who were unable to have children themselves, chose Bob's picture out of the book of children available for adoption. And this is how Bob came to be included in their family. And now, many years later, Bob is not only a happily married man with a loving family, he's a pastor, loved by his people, a visiting professor in a seminary, and on top of all that, even the heir to a considerable estate, because it turns out that the people who adopted him were very wealthy. He said, Bob Peterson's story is a great illustration of the biblical truth of adoption. We who were once by fallen nature slaves to sin, even children of the devil, are now children of God. And can we do a better job than Bob in figuring out the reason for our adoption into God's family? Why are we children of God? There are some answers we can see from Scripture. We are God's children because God chose us before the foundation of the world, set His love on us. As a result of this, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and brought us to Christ, the one who secured salvation for us in His life, death, and resurrection. But just like Bob in an earthly adoption did nothing to merit it, we did nothing to merit the grace we'd received. We also see John addressing the fathers or the seasoned believers further in verses 13 and 14. He said, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him from the beginning. And in verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him from the beginning. Again, John tells them that they have a true knowledge of him who was from the beginning. Not only are they brought into his family, but they know him, and the knowledge is sound because it comes from God's word. It is given to them and supported by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that they believe it. I. Howard Marshall points out that this could be referring to knowledge of the whole Godhead. It's interesting that John uses that language because remember that 1 John is being written against some of the false teachers, many of them embracing the Gnostic teachings that held that we had this higher special knowledge. And the Gnostic teachers claimed to have this secret knowledge, this special knowledge, this extra revelation. And John tells them, these people, that in the gospel they know the true and living God. They had real knowledge of the real God. And all Christians, whether they are new believers or more mature in the Lord, know the true God. Certainly as we grow in the Lord and consistently study His Word and live faithful Christian lives through the years, that knowledge of God matures and ripens. But we know God, and of course He is from the beginning, He is eternal. We see the word to the younger believers, picking up at the end of, in verse 13, he mentions the fathers, and then he says, I'm writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, he says, also I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John states, as they have overcome the evil one, in both of these verses. But he adds in verse 14 that they are strong and the word of God abides in them. Remember that Jesus described himself as one who is stronger than Satan. He said, I'm this, when a strong man enters his house and he plunders the can't plunder the house until he binds the strong man and takes away his armor. Luke 11, 21 and 22. And he really brought out the fact, I am that strong man who is plundering Satan's house and the casting out of demons and freeing people. Paul, when talking about resisting the schemes of the devil, speaks about a spiritual strength in that in Ephesians 6:10 and following. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Of course, notice it's not in our own strength, but in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul goes on to describe taking up the whole armor of God. One Puritan writer wrote a 900-page commentary on the armor of God from this text. Think, how could he say that much? But he really describes every possible angle of spiritual attack you can imagine and how the truths of the gospel properly applied protect us against assurance of salvation and doubts in that and where those attacks would be and temptations and so on. And one commentator, R.E. Brown, comments that the biblical concept of being strong is not necessarily purely physical. Think about, of course, knowing the Lord and the power of His might. Interesting statement in Revelation 12:11 in talking about overcoming the schemes of the devil and those types of machinations. It said, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Think about what that summarized. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the accomplished work of Christ applied and relied upon. One of the very common temptations in the Christian life is we have a struggle or a failure in sin, and then you think, how could God love me? How could He accept me? I've done this particular sin, and God's going to throw me out of this family. And it's a very common thing that I've encountered with people in pastoral counsel that I feel alienated from God and I can't come to Him in prayer or worship because of a particular struggle that I've had. Well, you think about the blood of the Lamb. I look at the accomplished and perfect atonement of Jesus and I know that that forgiveness is perfect and complete. And then it says, they had a faithful witness. They not only knew the gospel and relied upon the blood of the Lamb, they proclaimed it, they were faithful in that. They thought not of their own lives to the death. They lived with an eternal perspective. They knew that they are pilgrims in this world and they looked toward eternity. And whatever opposition may come, that was nothing compared with the glory to be revealed in us as God's people. And closely connected with their being strong and overcoming the evil one is that statement in 1 John, the Word of God abiding in them. Apparently here were people that John is writing to. He said, you know the Word of God. It's not only you've read it, not only you just have a casual acquaintance with it, but it abides in you. It's a part of your life. Robert Yarborough writes, the link between youth, moral strength, and God's Word was well established in the Old Testament writings. For example, in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your words. We could list many other passages similar to that. In this context, it would include not only the Old Testament, which they have, but also the apostolic writings. Most of the New Testament was written at this time. John is writing his epistle. And they probably had most of it in their church. Common attacks of the evil one on believers include various temptations, attacks on assurance of salvation, and attacks on the scriptures themselves. The Bible is of extreme value. God has given us His propositional revelation in His Word. We know who God is. We know His attributes. We know our condition and need and sin. We know the plan of salvation. We have ethical understanding. We have a Christian worldview. All of that coming from God's Word. The list out of one written them. How was it? Was the rending first? The not be a watch scripture. Some it's a to this. Or aspirational metal language. All heralds are dead. And by three times, courtiers lead. Even one could mind. But how much has been given to us and how much we still will receive by your hand in the future. Your love, your mercy toward us in Christ is truly amazing. We pray that you would motivate us as we reflect on these things toward worship, toward prayer and service, toward the giving of our lives to you, and also be motivated to want to know you better through knowing your word that you have given to us, even in itself another great blessing. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to give us a hunger for Scripture, a hunger for you, in Jesus' name.